plowing through this book and learning all that we can as we unpack this equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so again, this is a book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. So it's a region of the world. It's Turkey, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And there was some false teaching coming in that said, Jesus is great, it's important that you have Jesus, but you also have to add this kind of Jewishness to Christianity. You've got to add Judaism. There needs to be the Mosaic Law. There's circumcision and special feasts and holy days and things of this nature. And the Apostle Paul hears about this and he comes back like, whoa, time out. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so we're continually working our way through the text. And today we're starting with chapter number 3 with a message called Some Things Change, But Some Things Shouldn't. Some things change, but some things shouldn't. And we certainly recognize in life and culture and society that things change. We do things today a lot differently than we did, say, 20 years ago. And so to illustrate that, I brought one of these. I think I got this from the Smithsonian Institute. You know, this old archaic thing that some of you may not even know what it is. This is a phone. And what? And, you know, it's a lot different than, you know, what we carry around today. You know, some things have changed, and one of the main things that have changed is how we communicate with each other. And so just for the, you know, the young people in the crowd, this is a phone, and this is a cord, okay? So this is a cord attached to the phone. And when you got a phone call, you know, you had to go to the room that the phone was in. So, you know, you'd go to the kitchen, the phone hang on the wall, maybe have one in the living room. If you're a one percenter, you had one in your bedroom, you know, like you're part of the wealthy in America, you know, you had a phone in your bedroom. And so you'd go to the phone, you know, and you'd pick up the phone, you talk on the phone. And it's amazing to me all the different things that, you know, are related to the use of our phones today that we don't do anymore, but some of the language still applies. So, like, you know, we pick up the phone. Like, that's where that, you know, you actually pick up the phone. And, you know, you hold the phone. You know, you're holding the phone because you're waiting for the person to come and get the phone from you. You know, just hold the phone. And then, of course, you had the slamming the phone, you know, hanging up the phone. Just doesn't have the same kind of oomph, you know, when you're on your, you know, cell phone. Like, you know, you could, like, give it a little bit of attitude. But it's not quite the same as, just kind of, like, nailing it down. So we communicate with our phones way differently today than we did back in the day. Okay, some things change. I was reminded of something interesting this last week when I was down, when we went down to our trip down there, and we also on the way back, we caught a Cubs-Dodgers game, and yes, the Cubs lost to the Dodgers, so if there are any Dodgers fans in the house, just, this is your moment. All right, that was it, moment's over. Okay. And so we decided that we would take an Uber. We'd take an Uber to the stadium. I'd only been in the stadium one time, and it was like 11 years ago, and I thought, man, I don't really know what I'm getting myself into. Let's just take an Uber to the stadium and just, you know, not have to deal with any of the stress. And so we did that, and I, of course, you know, used to work for Uber. I used to do some Uber driving back in the day, and so I was familiar with the concept, but I haven't done a lot of riding, you know, with Uber. But as I was taking the trip, you know, to the stadium and you know, waiting for the car to arrive, it reminded me of this meme. Maybe you've seen this before. 1997. Don't trust anyone on the internet. Don't get in strangers' cars. 20 years later, use the internet to get into a stranger's car. And it really is something to think about. You know, if you could transport someone 20 years ago today and say, yeah, like, that's what we do now. Like, we connect with people on the internet, and they drive us places. And sometimes we even stay in people's houses, you know? Like, people stay in each other's houses, strangers. Like, what does that even look like? Things totally different. Some things change, but some things shouldn't change. And one of the things that should never change is our understanding of this equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And what we'll see as we go through these first verses of chapter number 3 is they started in a really good place, but then they drifted over into an understanding of the gospel that was not truly the gospel. It was a false gospel that says you need to be adding to what Jesus had done, not just for your salvation, but for the life that you're engaged in with the Lord. So let's take a look at that this morning. Galatians chapter number 3, our custom is to stand for the opening reading of Scripture. So if you'd stand with me, please. I'll read those first 9 verses, and you can follow along with me today. Bible says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments we have together. We ask your blessing on the teaching of your word. Give us open ears and minds and hearts for what you had for us today. Bless the teaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. In your bulletin, there's a note sheet. It's just full of blanks. It doesn't have like a fill in the blank because I've not been in my office much this week. So we just needed to get that out for a time for the printers. But I do hope you'll put some notes in there if that'll be helpful. Got three quick things for you today, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper as we close our service this morning. So the first thing I want you to notice is a clear distinction, a clear distinction. A couple things before we get into that. You've got a pact for us there in verse number one. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so just wanted to unpack those words a little bit. You've got foolish Galatians. So he's not belittling them. He's not berating them. He's not he's not condemning them in any way. The word isn't so much like we would use it, you know, in a derogatory way. He's not challenging their intelligence, but their understanding. And it kind of has this idea that we might use as parents with children, like, you know better. Like, why are you acting this way? Why are you doing this? You know better than this. And so that's kind of the framework in which he says, oh, foolish Galatians. And then he says, who has bewitched you? Bewitched is an interesting word, pops off the page. But it's not a word that refers to, you know, sorcery or casting of spells or things of that nature. It has more to do with being charmed or misled by flattery and false promises. And some of the root of it deals with the emotional appeal that was being made. And so it was not a rational appeal that these Judaizers, these false teachers, were making, because it says there, like, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified right before your eyes. Like, you know this, but there was an emotional appeal being given to them as it related to this additional stuff to Jesus that they needed to do, and charming them and misleading them with flattery and false promise. And there's some great lesson there, because it's important that we remember that, you know, our feelings can sometimes lead us to places that we ought not go. Does this make sense? You know, how could it be so wrong if it feels so right, right? And there's nothing wrong with feelings. Like, we're emotional beings, we're emotional creatures, God is emotional. But when our emotions become our filter for discernment of God's leading and God's direction, that can get us into trouble. So just want to warn you about that, because we hear a lot of that today, like, well, I just feel this way or I feel that way. Well, that's great. What was part of the problem happening here with the church of Galatia? They were getting swept away emotionally with this argument that more needed to be added to Jesus, and it got them off track. So what is the clear distinction that we're talking about? He says in verse number two, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Where does this new life come from? This new life that you have in God through Jesus Christ, where does it come from? Does it come from works or does it come from faith? Where does it come? And this is an absolutely important question that needs to be answered. And we can't forget what we're talking about here. This is a question of eternal impact and consequence. Get this question right, get this question wrong, and eternity is at stake. Where does this new life come from? It's fascinating to me to think that, you know, all the things we talk about, all that the Bible teaches, all that we go through in life, man, we got to get this question right, because eternity is at stake. What are we placing our trust in? Is it in ourselves and our works, or is it in Jesus and his work? Because most of what you'll find is going to fall on one end of the spectrum or the other. And he makes it very clear that there can be only one. You must make a choice. There's a clear distinction between these two, works of the law or hearing with faith. How many parents we got out here, grandparents, you've been to like Chuck E. Cheese or, you know, John's Incredible Pizza? You know what I'm talking about when I use that? Okay. So you go into one of these places, you know, Chuck E. Cheese or John's Incredible Pizza, and there's one of these. Okay? Have you ever been there? Okay? This is like the seventh circle of hell right here, okay, in my opinion. Like, there's no offense if you're like a Chuck E. Cheese fan. It's just like, I'm so glad we're kind of like moving beyond that with, you know, with our youngest is just about done with all this kind of stuff, because it's just like, pick something. If you don't pick something, I'm picking something. Just make up your mind. You got to pick one. You got to pick something. And the same thing applies here. You got to, you cannot straddle this fence. It's either works of the law or faith in Jesus Christ. But it cannot be a mixture of the two. And that's what he is bringing them to, that point of resolution in their minds. What is the gospel? The gospel is clearly Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. That's what the Bible teaches. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. It is wholly the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for us. It's not about our church attendance. It's not about our offering in the basket. It's not about our baptism. It's not about our confirmation, our catechism, what family we were raised in. My parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. What have you done with Jesus? That's the question that we all must answer. We all must come to at some point. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those other things on their face, but none of those things are going to make you right with your Creator. None of those things are going to make you right with God. It is only by His grace through our faith, not of works, that we are saved, that we have access to this good news of the gospel. So a clear distinction being made here in these first verses. Second thing I want us to look at is a vital question. This really begins taking it to the next level. I would like to think, certainly in my life, and I think by virtue of, you know, our church and churches like ours, have a good grasp of the understanding of what the gospel is as it relates to the entry point into this relationship with God. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Where we oftentimes stumble is after that point, and what happens after that. And it just says here clearly, this vital question: are you so foolish, verse number 3, same thing, like you know better, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you began over here, but then you've changed. Some things change, some things shouldn't. And that is, you began with the Spirit, you need to continue on, finish with the Spirit. There's nothing that we're doing post-salvation. There's nothing that we're doing post our decision to follow Christ that is in any way continuing to garner God's favor, God's approval, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. It's all done already. Jesus paid it all. And so there's nothing I need to continue to do. And so he's like, why are you starting in the Spirit, but then continuing in the flesh? And that is an area that I think we probably struggle with more than not, because we tend to want to please God in those ways. He starts it, but I need to finish it. I need to work to maintain my relationship, to continue my relationship, to garner more favor, more approval, more grace, more mercy, more love, more forgiveness. Last weekend, as I mentioned, I was down in Ensenada and visiting Pastor Ray and Lupita, and here's a picture of me and Trey with them. And this was our sixth time going down to Alpha and Omega Church, and it was a real blessing to be down there. We always enjoy our time there. We know them, and they know us, and there's this anticipation with when we're coming. And we had just a wonderful, sweet time of fellowship with them, and the plan is to bring them up again in September, like, you know, we typically do. We go down in June, and then they come up in September, so they will be here to be with us for a weekend, so you can meet them if you haven't met them already. And it was just a wonderful time. And I wanted to say to you, convey their gratitude and their thanksgiving to our church for the support that we provide for them. And so what we do with these folks, different from some of our other missionaries, electronic giving and things of that nature, we just bring our support, our annual support, one time. So when I go down, we bring the support, and they're just so incredibly grateful for that. They don't take it for granted. They don't expect it. They're just super, super grateful. And so a couple things I wanted to say. Number one, just thank you for being a generous church, and thank you for making missions a priority in our church. And we can always be doing more, and we need to always be praying about what God would have us do as it comes to missions, both locally and globally. But number two, thank you for giving me the privilege of being the courier. Like, I get to be the guy that hands over the envelope, you know, and what a blessing that is, you know, to be able to be representative of this entire church body that says, you know, on behalf of Adventure Church of Yuba City, here is your support for the year. May God bless you, and may God use it and multiply it as you continue your ministry here in Ensenada, Mexico. So it's a wonderful privilege. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for these folks, and we'll be hearing more from by way of video, our team next week to hear some of the stories and the pictures and all the different things that our team was able to do while they were down there. But while I was there, and I had the privilege to preach, and Caleb translated for me, I shared with them from Philippians chapter number 1, these first few verses where, again, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we just talked a lot about partnership and the blessing it was to be, you know, praying for them and supporting them as they're praying for us and supporting us, and the opportunity that we have to, you know, we're ministering in Yuba City, they're ministering in Ensenada, but we're serving the same kingdom and the same God, and we have the same goal, and that's to advance the gospel. So it was a wonderful time. And then verse number 6, which reads, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What that verse teaches us is that the one who started the work is going to be the one who finishes the work. And the trap that we fall into is, okay, God, you're going to start the work, and now I'm going to finish the work. And that goes contrary to the gospel message of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, are there things I should do and ways that I should live and things that I should be a part of? Absolutely. And we're going to talk about that next week. So I encourage you to come back for that message next week to see how they're linked together. But for our purposes today, in thinking about our approval, our acceptance, our grace, our forgiveness, our love, all these things we receive from God, he starts it and he finishes it. There's nothing I can do to gain more than what I already have in Jesus Christ, to rest in his finished work for both salvation and sanctification. I want to share an article with you, and yes, I'm sitting down because it's a little bit lengthy, and I read it last night at the 6 o'clock service on, you know, Saturday, and as I was reading it, I thought, this is kind of going kind of long. I think maybe I'll shorten it up for tomorrow. and I had several people, and I mentioned that. I said, oh, I hope that wasn't too long. Like, is everybody still with me? I said, maybe I'll shorten it up a little bit for tomorrow. And I had several people say, Pastor Greg, don't shorten it up for tomorrow. Read the whole thing. It's really good. Read the whole thing. So if you get bored, it's the Saturday night crowd that you need to blame, not me. Because I was going to shorten it up, but they said, no, Pastor Greg, you do it. So let me read this article for you. Like I said, it's lengthy, but it's impactful and it's important, and I think it really speaks to the issue. And then I'm going to post this on my Facebook page later today, so if you want to find me and find this article and maybe digest it a little bit fuller, you know, please feel free to do this. So this is Dr. Al Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. He's a great theologian, great intellectual person. And he's written this incredible article called Moralism is Not the Gospel, but Many Christians Think It Is, okay? And this is a lot of where my personal struggle has been through the years. And so we'll see if it resonates at all with you. He writes, one of the most amazing statements by the Apostle Paul is his indictment of the Galatian Christians for abandoning the gospel. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, Paul declared. As he stated so emphatically, the Galatians had failed in the crucial test of discerning the authentic gospel from its counterfeits. His words could not be more clear. Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." The warning from the Apostle Paul, expressed in the language of the Apostle's shock and grief, is addressed to our own churches. We desperately need to hear and to heed this warning. In our own time, we face false gospels no less subversive and seductive than those encountered and embraced by the Galatians. In our own context, one of the most seductive false gospels is moralism. This false gospel can take many forms and can emerge from any number of political and cultural impulses. Nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this: the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior, what I do. Sadly, this false gospel is particularly attractive to those who believe themselves to be evangelicals motivated by a biblical impulse. Present, okay? That's me. Far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. In one sense, we are born to be moralists. Created in God's image, we have been given the moral capacity of conscience. From our earliest days, our conscience cries out to us the knowledge of our guilt, shortcomings, and misbehaviors. In other words, our conscience communicates our sinfulness. Add to this the fact that the process of parenting and child rearing tends to inculcate moralism from our earliest years. Very quickly, we learn that our parents are concerned with our behavior. Well-behaved children are rewarded with parental approval, while misbehavior brings parental sanction. This message is reinforced by other authorities in young lives and pervades the culture at large. Writing about his own childhood in Georgia, rural Georgia, the novelist Farrell Sams describes the deeply ingrained tradition of being, quote-unquote, raised right. As he explained, the child who is raised right pleases his parents and other adults by adhering to moral convictions and social etiquette. A young person is raised right, emerges as an adult who obeys the laws, respects his neighbors, gives at least lip service to religious expectations, and stays away from scandal. The point is clear. This is what parents expect, the culture affirms, and many churches celebrate. But our communities are filled with people who have been raised right, but are headed for hell. The seduction of moralism is the essence of its power. We are so easily seduced into believing that we actually can gain all the approval we need by our behavior. Of course, in order to participate in this seduction, we must negotiate a moral code that defines acceptable behavior with innumerable loopholes. Most moralists would not claim to be without sin, but merely beyond scandal, and that is considered sufficient. Moralists can be categorized as both liberal and conservative. In each case, a specific set of moral concerns frames the moral expectations. As a generalization, it is often true that liberals focus on a set of moral expectations related to social ethics, while conservatives tend to focus on personal ethics. The essence of moralism is apparent in both: the belief that we can achieve righteousness by means of proper behavior. The theological temptation of moralism is one many Christians and churches find it difficult to resist. The danger is that the church will communicate by both direct and indirect means that what God expects of fallen humanity is moral improvement. In so doing, the church subverts the gospel and communicates a false gospel to a fallen world. Christ Church has no option but to teach the Word of God, and the Bible faithfully reveals the law of God in a comprehensive moral code. Christians understand that God has revealed himself throughout creation in such a way that he has gifted all humanity with the restraining power of the law. Furthermore, he has spoken to us in his word with the gift of specific commands and comprehensive moral instructions. The faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ must contend for the righteousness of these commands and the grace given to us in the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. We also have a responsibility to bear witness of this knowledge of good and evil to our neighbors. The restraining power of the law is essential to human community and to civilization. Just as parents rightly teach their children to obey moral instruction, the church also bears responsibility to teach its own moral commands of God and to bear witness to the larger society of what God has declared to be right and good for his human creatures. But these impulses, right and necessary as they are not the gospel. Indeed, one of the most insidious false gospels is a moralism that promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. The moralist impulse in the church reduces the Bible to a code book for human behavior and substitutes moral instruction for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far too many evangelical pulpits are given over to moralistic messages rather than the preaching of the gospel. The corrective to moralism comes directly from the Apostle Paul when he insists that, Galatians 2, Pastor Jordan dealt with this last week, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation comes to those who are, quote, justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we suggest to sinners that what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. Moralism makes sense to sinners, for it is but an expansion of what we've been taught from our earliest days. But moralism is not the gospel and it will not save. The only gospel that saves is the gospel of Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, and redeemed from our sin by Christ alone. Moralism produces sinners who are potentially better behaved. The gospel of Christ transforms sinners into the adopted sons and daughters of God. The church must never evade, accommodate, revise, or hide the law of God. Indeed, it is the law that shows us our sin and makes clear our inadequacy and our total lack of righteousness. The law cannot impart life, but as Paul insists, it has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, later in chapter 3. The deadly danger of moralism has been a constant temptation to the church and an ever-convenient substitute for the gospel. Clearly, millions of our neighbors believe that moralism is our message. Nothing less than the boldest preaching of the gospel will suffice to correct this impression and to lead sinners to salvation in Christ. Hell will be highly populated with those who are raised right. The citizens of heaven will be those who, by the sheer grace and mercy of God, are there solely because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Moralism is not the gospel. So that's a mouthful. And as I read that, and I've read it obviously several times, in preparation for today, I've read it now three times in church, and if you're feeling tension, that's a good thing, because I feel that tension, because I understand what it's like to have the battle that says I've got to do, and some of the guilt associated with not doing in such a way as that I will lose in some measure God's grace and mercy and love and acceptance and forgiveness. And what we're saying constantly through this whole series is, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything, the entry point into this new life, in this new standing with God. And as we continue in this new life, that standing with God is not based on what I am bringing into it, it's based on what Jesus has already done. Does this make sense? It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what he has done. We're going to celebrate it here in just a moment with communion. We're celebrating the finished work of Jesus. If it truly is the finished work of Jesus, it means it's done. You say, well then, Pastor Greg, shouldn't I obey? Shouldn't I live? Shouldn't I serve? Shouldn't I? Absolutely. But we do those things because we are now in this standing with God, not because we're seeking more from God than what we already have. It's about our motivation. It's about our mindset when we approach these issues related to service and obedience. And we're going to talk about this more next week. The next verses in Galatians 3, the righteous will live by faith. What does that look like? We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, I'm mostly concerned with those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're resting in our salvation, but we're continually on the hamster wheel, trying to earn, garner more favor, more love, more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness, more acceptance, when you already have all that there is to be had. To rest in that fact, to bask in that fact, to recognize that, praise God, it has nothing to do with me. because I fall so short of where I should be sometimes. So this question is so vital. Having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect in the flesh? Absolutely not. We begin in the Spirit, and we are completed in the Spirit. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And then lastly, number three, a shared blessing. A shared blessing. Verse number six, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Are you familiar with the concept of name dropping? Yes? Does this make sense? You know, like, hey, yeah, I was just talking to so-and-so, and you're only saying so-and-so because you want to give the impression that you're connected with that person, so it makes, you know, kind of builds you up. Have you ever been around somebody who's, like, name dropped? Well, this is something that doesn't apply, so make sure. Talking about Jesus is not name dropping, okay? So we all have a relationship with Jesus, so if we're talking about Jesus, that's not the same thing as name dropping. What you have here in Galatians 3 is like the ultimate name drop. This is so great because the entire context of what's happening here in Galatians, one of the great things about going through a book of the Bible from, you know, beginning to end, as you see all the little things that are happening, is what's the whole argument of the Judaizers? The whole argument is you need to become more Jewish in order to truly appreciate. It's this mixture of Christianity and Judaism. That's what equals everything. And so Paul, in making his argument against that, he goes to the original Jew, and he says, he's on my side of this argument. He's in it by faith. He is only the person that we esteem and we honor and we revere as part of our nationality because he was a man of faith. Because what does the Bible say? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't because of his work. It wasn't because of what he had done. It was because he believed in God. And that's in Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to go to it this morning, but if you want to jot that down, he's like, I don't have any children. Like, how's that going to work? You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. This is all going to work out. And he says he believed him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. His standing with God was based on his faith in God's promise. People ask me, like, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Like, how did they, like, pray and ask Jesus into their heart? Like, how did that even? Well, that's not how it worked in the Old Testament, okay? But it was still by faith. It was by faith then. It's by faith now. It's always been by faith. And we have that shared blessing with Abraham because of his standing. We share that same faith with him. It has always been grace. Don't miss that. It has always been grace. Old Testament, New Testament, some things change, but some things shouldn't. It has always been of grace. And we are blessed because we share the same faith as Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are blessed because we share that same faith. So just as we get ready to close here, let's just talk about this word blessed for a moment. This is one of those what I like to call $5 church words, right? You hear this all the time in church. Blessed, just be, what does that even mean? You know, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, in its truest sense, it's receiving all the love, all the grace, all the mercy, all the forgiveness, all the acceptance by God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are blessed, and you have all of that in your life. That's what blessing is. Blessing is having all of that poured into you. It's not earthly stuff, physical stuff. It's not stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with stuff. Nothing wrong with having house, car, any of those things, bank account, all that stuff. Okay? But Jesus did not die on a cross so you could have a better house, or a bigger truck, or a money market, or an IRA, or even health, which we consider to be just one of the most important things we could have is our health. The truth is we have brothers and sisters in North Korea and Pakistan and South and Central America and all over this planet, and they don't have the luxury of using the filter of stuff to define their blessing. They are just as blessed as we are, because true blessing is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. And no matter where you are, and no matter what you have, and no matter where your health is at, and how much money's in your bank account, and what kind of house you live in, and what kind of car that you drive, if you have that, you have everything. You are blessed. You are blessed. Be careful of allowing the physical to become the filter for what we call blessing. He says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Man, is that your testimony today? It's mine. It's mine. I am blessed today because I'm a recipient through Christ of all the love, all the grace, all the mercy, all the forgiveness, all the acceptance that God has to offer. It's all poured out on me. Think about that for a minute. Marinate in that truth for a minute. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to truly be blessed by our Father God. So some things change, but some things shouldn't. One of the things that should never change is this equation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Be grateful for His grace as it relates to your salvation and you being brought in that right standing with God. But also be grateful for the grace that is yours as you walk this life, as you live this life. Rest in His finished work. He will finish it. He will complete it. He promised He would do that. Claim that promise. Yes, sometimes life takes us this way and that way and up and down. And we're like, hello, what are you doing? And He's like, I started it, I will finish it. I started it, I will complete it. It began with the Spirit, it will end with the Spirit. Rest in My finished work. And the reason we can do that is because Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. When we say Jesus plus nothing equals everything, there's a whole lot implied in the name of Jesus. It's not just a magic wand that goes over us. No, it was a sacrificial act, an atoning death on the cross of Calvary for my sin and my pain and my punishment and all of the wrath and the judgment, all the stuff that I deserved, He took upon Himself so that I could be blessed. And we're going to observe communion today, which we do the first weekend of every month.